unless you're born again, you're not really a Christian. And that's what we're going to find out this morning as we look at John chapter 3. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, maybe weeks old in the Lord, and one of my friends came up to me who wasn't a Christian, and he said, you know, I heard a guy talking on the radio as a talk show host or something, and he said, that term born again that those radicals use, that's not even, you won't even find that in the Bible. And he told me that, and I didn't know what to tell him because I was a brand new Christian. And imagine my surprise when I came to John chapter 3, and it not only states it in the Bible, but Jesus is the one talking about being born again. And if you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. You're not going to enter the kingdom of God. So you can see why I say it's probably got to be one of the most important chapters in the Gospel of John. What does it mean to be born again? If that's what we need to be able to see the kingdom, to be able to enter the kingdom, we need to find out what it means. And that's what hopefully we'll be able to do in a very clear way this morning. So we're going to read, to start off, we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The necessity here for the new birth. We're introduced, as I mentioned, to a man named Nicodemus. We see by the first verse that he is a Pharisee and he is also a ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees were part of the ruling class of the religious leaders in Israel. There was apparently around 6,000 of them in the first century. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the ones who believed in the inspiration of the scriptures. They were the ones who took the Bible literally, the ones who believed in life after death and believed in the resurrection and all. And yet some of them, a number of them, fell heavily into legalism and looking into the fact that just by them keeping the law of God, that would make them right with God. And that's really where the Pharisees, some of them, would err. But they were a very committed group of people. Here, Nicodemus, we find that he's not only a Pharisee, but he's also a ruler. That would mean that he's part of the Sanhedrin, part of the 70 that ruled, the religious body that ruled the nation of Israel on a religious basis at that time. We see Nicodemus later on in the Gospel of John standing up really for Jesus when the council wants to bring Jesus in and question him, and he's already guilty before he's even talked to in their minds. Nicodemus says, doesn't our law pretty much in essence say that a man is innocent until he's tried? And of course they turn on Nicodemus and say, what, are you one of his disciples too? And then later on in the Gospel of John, we see Nicodemus with Joseph of Arimathea when Joseph is going to take the body of Jesus from the cross and put it in his tomb. Nicodemus is there to help prepare the body. It tells us here that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, at nighttime. And there are some that say that he wanted to go so that his peers did not see him go, that he possibly was timid. That's just speculation. It might be that he wanted to go where he could have access to Jesus. Remember, thousands were following Jesus and crowding around him. And it might be that he just wanted to be able to have this hearing with him. And so he comes up, and notice in verse 2 that he recognizes that Jesus is from God because of the miracles, the attesting signs that he's doing. This is what was attracting Nicodemus. It's what was drawing him to Jesus. There was something about Jesus that Nicodemus wanted to inquire about. And I'm going to suggest to you that the majority of us here are here because there is something about Jesus that is attractive, something that is drawing us to him. Perhaps we've seen it in somebody else, someone else who's a Christian and who has joy in their life, who has peace or purpose in their life. And we look at them and we think, I don't know what it is about you, but whatever it is, I want, and I want to look into that. You have to admit there's a draw that comes when we read the words of Jesus, when we see the things that he does. And as we come to him, it's important to come to him and be able to have a relationship with him. And this is what Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus. As Nicodemus mentions and affirms that nobody could do the things you're doing unless God is with him, Jesus, if you will, he cuts right to the point right there. And he says, truly, truly, or most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Now, just to cut it straight, to cut right to the punch, the idea of being born again is what we've been talking about and what we talk about on a weekly basis. And that's simply becoming a Christian. It's simply getting your life right with God. It's simply asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. We all know what it's like to be naturally born. We've all been naturally born once. When you're born into this world, you begin your existence as a little infant and you grow up and you're now in this world. To be born again, or more literally, to be born from above, it's to be born into God's kingdom. It's to give your life to the Lord, to become a Christian, and now you're one of his children. It's not a natural birth, but it's a spiritual birth. Remember back in chapter 1 of John's gospel, when he said in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who, verse 13, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's simply saying who were born not naturally according to human means or a father's will, but born spiritually. To those he gave the right to become children of God. And so Jesus is saying here, you need to come into this relationship with God. And there's some explanation that we can look at in this. What does it mean to be born from above or to be born again? And we're going to look at a number of passages. I don't have any up on the screen today. We're going to be turning to them in our Bible. So if you want to get a head start, you keep your finger in John and head to your right and go to the book of Titus chapter 3. That's going to be the first place we're going. When you talk about being born again, you're talking about being a brand new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, as we come to the book of Titus, and hopefully you've made it there, Titus chapter 3, it talks again about this regeneration experience, to become a brand new person. Now, what happens when you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? What happens is the Spirit comes into your life. The Spirit comes into your life and actually regenerates your spirit that has been dormant. Man is made up of a body, soul, and a spirit. We all know what our bodies are. These are temporary dwelling places. Our soul, the mind, will, and emotions, that's you. That's your personality. That's the real you, the software inside of the hardware. That's going to continue on forever. The spirit is what's in you, and it's hard to differentiate between the soul and spirit in Scripture. They're very close together, but the spirit is how we communicate with God. The spirit is how we relate to God and worship God. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's how we commune in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm, is through our spirit. Now, back in the garden, do you remember when Adam and Eve, when they ate from that tree in the midst of the garden, God said to them, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Do you remember on the day that they ate of it, they didn't die physically, but they were separated. They were banished from the garden. They were separated from God at that point. And that's what death is. Death is separation, whether it is spiritual death or whether it is physical death. Physical death, what happens? The soul, mind, will, emotions, the spirit, the real you, is separated from your body. Your body goes into the grave and the real you moves on from that point. It's a separation. That's physical death. Spiritual death is the separation of you, your spirit, from God. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve on the day that they sinned. They were banished from the garden, no longer in communion, no longer in fellowship with God. And this is what Jesus is saying. You need to be born from above. You need to come back into that relationship that man once had to be able to commune with God in the spirit. Your spirit, you're born into this world with your spirit dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we're born dead in trespasses and sins. It's that quickening of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit does when you ask Jesus into your life that comes and regenerates your spirit so now that you can commune with the Lord. I know we're talking about heavenly things and things like that. We'll see as we make our way through John chapter 3 that it's something that's challenging to communicate, but nonetheless, hopefully we'll be able to see it fairly clearly as we go. So having said that, we're looking at Titus chapter 3, and Titus is talking about what we were like before we came to know the Lord. And in verse 3 of Titus chapter 3, it says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Notice Titus includes himself in that group. It's not in those guys, those sinners over there are like that, but we ourselves, that's what we were like. And it describes humanity pretty well, doesn't it? The kind of attitude, the kind of makeup that man is made of. But then you come to the big but in verse 4. This is what we were like, and now this is what we've come to, verse 4, and how we've come there. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," it's referring to the coming of Jesus Christ to make a way for us to be forgiven of our sins. "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Do you see that? Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. There is nothing we can do to work our way to God. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves good enough to be accepted by God or to be worthy towards him. It's his mercy, as we're reading right here. You could look at that as his compassion or his pity, but in reality, what mercy is, it's not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. What do you deserve as a sinner? You deserve judgment. You deserve punishment. You deserve the wrath of God. His mercy is not getting what you and what I deserve. And so it's according to his mercy, as it says right here, not according to our works, that he saved us. And then the end of verse 5, "through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." There it is. When you come to Christ and you ask him to forgive you of your sins, the Holy Spirit comes in and he makes you anew. He makes you a new creation in Christ. Nothing you could have done to earn it, but he does it according to his mercy because he's showing compassion on each one. Verse 6 says, "whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace." Oh, now we're talking about grace. Being justified by his grace. Mercy, not getting what you do deserve. Grace, getting what you don't deserve. He has shown compassion on you in not giving you judgment. He has shown grace to you by giving you the forgiveness of sins, by giving you eternal life, by giving you a life that's truly worth living. So it's by his mercy and by his grace that you have been justified. The word justified simply means that you are legally now declared right in the eyes of God. How many of you want to be legally declared right in the eyes of God? I know I do. That's having your slate wiped completely clean. From a legal standpoint, you are forgiven. That's what justified means. It's a one-time event that takes place in a person's life. When you genuinely, sincerely ask Christ to be your Savior and forgive you of your sins, he justifies you at that point, legally declares you righteous. And I believe if you genuinely do that, you will not lose that standing before God. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. You are going to make mistakes, but you don't lose that standing. And as we'll see, you're sealed with his Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So when you do that, you're declared right in his eyes. And his Holy Spirit comes in, quickens your dead spirit so that now you can be in communion with him. And it goes on to say, having been justified by his grace, verse 7, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs, the hope of eternal life. Now, in this passage, what I wanted to point out is it's not by our works of righteousness that we're saved. We saw that really clearly. But according to his mercy and according to his grace. It's a gift that he offers each one of us, not according to our works. Now you have two hands. You have one hand in John, one in Titus. You got to keep them both there and turn somehow to Ephesians chapter 2. This is backing up the same truth that we are not saved by our works of righteousness, but we're saved as a result of his goodness and his gift toward us. We're talking about being born again, born from above, coming into a right relationship with God. Verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. How are we saved? By grace. What's our part? Faith. So if you want to say there's a work to get saved, okay, I guess you could say that. But it's not a work like what I'm talking about. That is your part, though. That it's your choice to receive God's gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And it is by faith. It's an act of faith on your part. And as we're going to see, that's illustrated, I think, quite well within John chapter 3 as we go back to look at an event that happened in the days of Moses. But that's the thing. You come by faith. You hear the message of the gospel. And you say, yes, that's what I want. I want my sins forgiven. And it's an act of faith on your part. It's his gift, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's his gift, grace, his unmerited favor toward the infinitely ill-deserving. It's something he is offering you and me, and we receive it, not by works. Again, there's nothing we can do that could earn salvation. And that's different, isn't it? It's different than most of us, the way most of us have been raised. When you're good as a little boy or a little girl at home, if you do good, you're rewarded for that. If you have good works, you're rewarded for it. If you disobey, then you're punished for it. And it carries on into life. When you go to a job, if you're doing good, you get promotions. If you do bad, you get fired. And so when we come to God, we think the same thing. We think, well, if I do good enough, then he'll accept me into heaven. And if I do bad, then I'm going to go to the other place. You know, politically correct here. It's called hell. It's not that way, though. We find from these two passages very clearly that it's not about our works, that I went to churches or I was baptized as an infant or I went through confirmation or I tithe to the church or I show up to church on every Sunday or I pray every day or I read my Bible every day or whatever it might be. That's not what gets you saved. What gets you saved is simply receiving God's gift of eternal life. And it's a choice that each one of us has the opportunity to make. As we look at this passage here again, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I believe God gives each one of us the capacity, a measure of faith in order to respond to eternal life, to the gift that God has for us. Each one of us, everybody on the planet has the ability to respond to the invitation that God has to have your sins forgiven and to have a brand new life. And when I look at that, that to me is so attractive because I have made so many mistakes in my life. I've done so many embarrassing things, and I would love to have my slate wiped completely clean in front of the one that it really matters. We have this drawing board with our kids, and you draw with a magnetic pen, and after you've drawn, you can take that little slider. It's all gone. And that's what God can do for you. He can take all of your past mistakes, all of your past sin, everything, and he can wipe it completely clean, and you can stand legally right before him. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, don't I have to do anything? You mean I can just do that and live the way I want to then? Well, no, that's not what the Bible says. Look on to what verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see the place of works there? It's like you come to the Lord first as an act of faith, responding to his grace, not of your own works. Then once you're saved, now he's got a job for you to do. So works are in the Christian's life, but they're a result, they're a byproduct of being saved, not the vehicle or the means by which you get saved. Does that make sense? And that's hard for us to come to grips with because a lot of the religions of the world, you're working your way into a right relationship with God. And Christianity is different. You're receiving. It's what God has done for you, reaching down to man rather than man reaching up to God to try and attain to what he wants us to be. And so once we come to him, now he wants to take our lives and he wants to do something awesome with it. And as we look at this passage right here in verse 10, the illustration is that really of a poet. We are his workmanship. The Greek for workmanship is poema, and we get our word poem from that. So it's like he's the poet, you're the poem, and he wants to make something beautiful out of you. Another illustration we see in the Bible is that of the potter and the clay. He is the potter and you are the clay. Once you become a Christian, you're now on the potter's wheel, and he wants to fashion you into something awesome, an awesome vessel that he can be glorified through. And notice in this passage, it says we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. What that simply means is when you become a Christian, you've come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now that you're a believer, now that you're in Christ Jesus, you're on the potter's wheel, so to speak. You're in a place where God can begin to work on you. And the thing that he wants to do again is do good works in and through your life. And having become a Christian, you're always going to have the opportunity to say yes or no to God. Not yes or no in the sense of your salvation. Again, I believe if you genuinely come to the Lord, he's sealed you. In fact, when it talks about you having the choice to continue on with the Lord, he's going to bring things up into your mind and into your life and say, you know what? I want to clean this area of your life up. I want to take this area of you and fashion, but there's too much impurities here. I've got to remove that. And you're going to have the choice whether to say, yes, Lord, I want you to do that in my life, or no, I'm not ready for that. And what's an example? An example might be that of forgiveness. Those of you who are going through the Foundations class on Saturday, the topic was forgiveness this last week. And sometimes when God brings things to our mind, we have the choice whether to go, you know what, I want to forgive him or her, or we go, there's no way. I'm not going to let go of that hurt. They've wronged me too bad, and I'm going to stay bitter and hurt, and I'm going to keep my guard up because of them. And God wants you to let that down so that he can do the healing and he can work in your life. And there's things like that that are happening all throughout our lives once we become Christians. And you'll always have the choice whether to say yes or no to God working in your life. When you say yes, he continues to mold you and make you again into a vessel of honor. Looking at chapter 1, when we're talking about the Spirit and the work of the Spirit of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Remember, we're talking again about once you accept Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and regenerates you, changes you, quickens your spirit, and now you're in fellowship with God. So here, having believed, notice the tense here in this translation, past tense, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, that's you, to the praise of his glory. It's like the Holy Spirit has come. Once you've given your life to the Lord, he's come and he stamped you. Like, you're mine now. I got my stamp on you. And it's the guarantee. It's the earnest money until the day that he brings you his purchased possession home. It's like if you're going to go out and buy a used car somewhere and they wanted $4,000 for the car and you go, ooh, I like that car. Now, let's be honest. How many of you would like a $4,000 car these days? Not many, right? But anyway, let's just, for the sake of the illustration. So you've got this $4,000 car and you go, you know, all I've got is $500, but I want this car. Guy says, well, I'm not going to hold it for you unless you give me some earnest money. You go, okay, here's $500. Hold that car for me because I'm going to be back as soon as I can make it to the bank. That's what it means when you're sealed with the Spirit, when you're stamped with that. It's the guarantee that he is going to receive you to himself. You're his now when you do that. And so we're talking about this event of being born again where the Holy Spirit comes to you. Go back to Titus again. We're looking at chapter 3 of Titus, and it's talking about we once ourselves, again, were foolish, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Do you see the order again? You get saved first, and then the good works come. The good works aren't the vehicle or the means by which you're saved. They're the result or the byproduct of you being saved. It's a matter, again, of you yielding your life to the Lord and him working in you and doing good things through you. And it's ultimately all for his glory and his honor. Okay, now go back to John chapter 3. Now, we're talking about all this. And Nicodemus, as he's hearing this from Jesus, at first it's like, you mean be born again? Like, go? How am I going to do that? Should I go back into my mother's womb? And how can that all happen? And Jesus said, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. The water and the Spirit. There's like four different interpretations as to what that means. I don't think it's going to sidetrack us on what we're trying to accomplish here today. But the concept can be either born of the water. This is the first thing that really came to my mind. Not water baptism, because again, there's not a work you can do to be saved. But water, just referring to natural birth. Those of you who have birthed children know that there's water involved in natural birth. So maybe what he's saying is, unless you're born of water, which everybody is, and the Spirit. So like the emphasis is on the second. In other words, simply saying, unless you're born of the Spirit, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Others think that possibly it's speaking of the washing of the water symbolically, washing of the word, like water would wash over you. So the word of God washes over you as well. The word and the Spirit working together. We're in God's word today. And it's his truth that's going out and won't return void. It's what's going to convict your heart and draw you to the Lord. Others look at it like it's the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember, he came with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He said, I came baptizing in water. Baptizing them in water as they're preparing their hearts for the coming of the Lord. And so maybe he's just spelling out the coming to Jesus through preparing the heart through John's ministry and then through what Jesus had to say. But again, I don't think it's going to sidetrack us. The bottom line is there needs to be the being born from above, being born again, being brought back into that relationship with the Lord. And this is what I wanted to get to, verse 8. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. As I've been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit coming into your life and transforming you and regenerating you, I know a lot of you, even a lot of you who are believers, say, I'm not sure that happened to me or not. Because why? Because you don't see the Spirit. It's not like you could go to the doctor and have an x-ray taken and there's the Holy Spirit right in there. It doesn't happen that way. Why? Because God's invisible. God is invisible like the wind. The wind is invisible. You don't know where it's coming from. I mean, we look up on the hill where there's clouds up there and go, well, the wind's coming from Ranchita. That's where. Well, where did it start before that? It's coming. And where is it going after it passes through? We don't see the wind. We don't know where it came from, where it's going. But we see the effects of the wind, don't we? We see the trees blowing and the leaves and the dust. So in the believer's life, you don't see the Spirit, but you see the work of the Spirit. You see the effects, God working. Again, he came into your life, regenerated your spirit in communion with God now, and now there's things, those works that we've been talking about that are coming out of your life. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you. I think that's why Paul told us that we're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Look at your life. Is there anything different about it? Well, you know, since I've become a Christian, I have a real heart for the lost. I really want people to know the Lord, and so I'm telling people about Jesus. Or, you know, I have a real heart for children, and I want them to grow up in this increasingly atheistic society, and I want them to know about Jesus, so now I'm a Sunday school teacher. Or, you know, I've been endowed with these resources, and rather than spending them on myself, I want to increase the kingdom of God. And so you look at these works that are coming out of your life. You know what? I see the Holy Spirit at work in my life. And that's how we can tell and see, because we can't see the Spirit, if the work is going on, if the change has taken place, and if the growth is happening. Does that make sense? So we look at the effects that are taking place in our life, just like we see the effects of the wind. But look at Nicodemus. Now we're continuing on at verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Are you the teacher? The definite article there. You, Nicodemus, and we've already seen, he's a Pharisee. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the main teachers for the children of Israel, of the religious ruling body, to teach the children of Israel. Are you the teacher? And you don't know these things. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I read this for a number of years, I thought, it seems kind of hard because, I mean, after all, this is New Testament truth, right? I mean, he's talking about being born again. How could Nicodemus know about these things? And I thought about it. It's in the Old Testament. Remember Joel chapter 2, the prediction that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. And also in Ezekiel chapter 36, concerning the nation of Israel, that God was going to give them a heart of flesh, as opposed to a stony, rigid, stiff-necked type of heart, stubborn heart. But he's going to give them a pliable heart, a heart of flesh, and he was going to put his Spirit within them. So those truths were really in the Old Testament. And so Jesus told them, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Verse 11, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Commentators wonder about the we there. Who's he talking about? Is it he and his disciples? I don't really think so. I don't think his disciples are really that far up on telling the kind of truth. Remember again that Jesus not only is fully man, but he's also fully God. And the Holy Spirit, we've been talking about a lot this morning, is the one who's coming in and regenerating. And the Father, Jesus said of the Father, I speak the words that the Father has given me. And so I think the we here is more in relation to the Godhead. Then he says this in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus has been using earthly illustrations about being born again, just like a natural birth, talking spiritual birth, just like the wind and the effects of the wind, talking about the effects and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What if he just spoke of heavenly things? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about a person. He speaks in the third person. It sounds like he's talking about himself, but he talks about one who was caught up to the third heaven. And he says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 12, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Caught up into paradise, caught up into heaven. And it's not what he saw, it's what he heard. He said, I heard things that if I tried to communicate these to you using human language, it'd be a crime, because there's no way I could communicate the glory of heaven using an earthly language. And so I think maybe Jesus is saying the same thing. I've used earthly illustrations. You don't understand it. If I spoke to you of heavenly things, far beyond what you're going to grasp. And then he says this in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He was the only one qualified to speak of the heavenly realm because he is the one who has come from heaven. Remember again, the incarnation. Jesus came to this earth. Jesus, who has always existed, the pre-incarnate Son of God, thus came to this earth, became a man, and he is the only one qualified to speak on heavenly things. Do you notice the tenses, the verbiage in this verse right here? No one has ascended to heaven. Well, he hasn't ascended to heaven yet, has he? This is before his ascension. This is before the death, burial, and resurrection, but he speaks of it as if it's already happened. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. Well, that's already happened. He came down to the earth. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Not all translations have that. But again, who is in heaven? Wait a minute, he's standing here on the earth. He's speaking about having already ascended, and he's speaking about having descended, and he's speaking about being in heaven. Again, we come back to Jesus not just being a man, but also being the eternal Son of God. Remember again, the definition of eternal is you're without time. You have a constant existence. So with us, we've got the past, the present, and the future. With God, it would be like the now. And so Jesus could look at this and speak in that fashion and look and see the ascension and see the descension, if you will, and also the fact that he remains in heaven as well. Verse 14, now we get an illustration. He hasn't bypassed what Nicodemus has said back in verse 9. How can these things be? We come to verse 14, again, still talking about being born again. And Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's turn back to Numbers. Keep your finger in John. Numbers chapter 21. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. When he's speaking about the Son of Man, he's speaking about himself. When he's speaking about being lifted up, he's speaking about his crucifixion on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so Jesus would be lifted up. Now, this is a story found in Numbers 21, where the children of Israel, they've come out of Egypt. They've been wandering for 40 years because of their unbelief in the wilderness. It's now time to go into the promised land. They want to go. They want to take the shortest route, but the Edomites will not let them pass through their territory. And so they're going to have to go around the south of Edom. The people become very discouraged on the way. They're tired. I mean, think about it. 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They're also tired of the food that God has provided for them, the manna from heaven. And so we read in verse 4 of Numbers chapter 21, and it says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Interesting illustration. Again, they're grumbling against God. By their own admission, they're sinning as they're grumbling against God. And so God sends judgment as a result of their sin. And the snakes begin to bite the people, and the people begin to die. So they cry out. They cry out to Moses, and they say, "We have sinned." And so Moses goes to the Lord. And remember the people's desire. Tell God to take away the snakes. And what does God do? He doesn't take away the snakes. He doesn't say, "Here's a serum for the venom that's going into your body." But he says, "Make a bronze serpent. Put it up on a pole. Whoever looks at it's going to be healed." Does that logically make any sense? It doesn't when you think about it. How is looking at a bronze serpent on a pole going to take the venom out of your body? By faith. That's the only way. God said it. That's how it happened. And that's what happened. They looked to the bronze serpent and they were healed. I'm sure there were some that said, "That's ridiculous. I'm not going to look to that serpent. What do you think happened to him?" Undoubtedly, they died. When I read this passage, when this was first shown to me, this made so much sense because I, not being raised in the church, had a really hard time understanding how a person can get saved by believing in a man that died for my sins. Now, I understood that I had sinned. I understood that there was a God. That made sense to me. But what I didn't understand is how one person could die and how that death could bring forgiveness to me. And the difference is this, because it didn't look like apples and apples to me. And the difference is this. Jesus, again, is the eternal Son of God. When he shed his blood is so valuable. It could forgive the debt that I owe. It can forgive the debt that you owe and everybody on the face of the planet who has ever lived and whoever will live. That's where it started to make sense. But this concept of faith, about believing in Jesus, do you ever think about that? How do you get saved? Well, you believe in Jesus. There's a lot of people who say they believe in God if you ask them. But the Bible says that even the demons believe in God. It doesn't mean they're going to heaven. It's more than just an intellectual, "Oh, yes, God is real," or "Yes, I believe Jesus existed." It's something much more than that. It's like I talked about last week. It's about trust. It's about surrendering to him. It's like you can see a guy go on a tightrope over Niagara Falls, and he could come to you and say, "Do you believe I can do that?" And you can say, "Yeah, I believe you can do it." And he can go, "Well, here's a wheelbarrow. Why don't you jump in? I'll take you over. Do you believe I can do it?" "Not with me in that wheelbarrow, I don't." But if you jumped in the wheelbarrow, you really believe, don't you? You're trusting. You're trusting him with your life. You really, truly believe he's going to make it across that tightrope. Another illustration. That if I told you, and this is a horrible illustration, especially in the light of terrorism, but it's one of the best ones that I have. If I told you that I believe there's a bomb in this room and it's going to go off in 2 minutes. Now, I hope nobody tuned into the radio right at that point. "There's a bomb in this room," and they're calling 911 and everything. But if I told you there was a bomb in this room and I believe it's going off in 2 minutes, and then I said, "Now let's turn back to John. We're going to take it up from verse 16. You wouldn't believe me, would you? Why? Because of my actions. My actions aren't backing up the words that I'm speaking. If I told you the same thing, I believe there's a bomb in this room, and I'm running down the center aisle saying, "Get the kids out of the children's ministry room. Everybody get out of the building." You would at least have to admit that I believe what I'm saying, right? Because why? Because of my actions, because of what I'm doing. For those in Israel who were looking at the serpent on the pole, their actions were showing that they believed. They were putting their trust there. What does it mean to trust in Jesus? It means to trust him with your entire life, like the guy going across Niagara Falls and to get in the wheelbarrow and do that. And Jesus said, just as the serpent, Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It's still the eyes of faith, isn't it? It's still looking and saying, well, that's what God said. That's how he said to be saved. And so that's what I'm going to do. The only difference is this. For Israel, they saw the results immediately. They got bit by the snake. They looked. They were healed. They saw the results immediately. We don't see them immediately. We look by faith. We're looking by faith and trusting that when we look to Jesus on the cross and believe in him, that when we stand before God on that day, we're going to be forgiven for our sins. That's the only difference we're looking at. And that, again, is trusting your entire life. It's by faith. And you might be thinking, well, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong and you get there and the whole thing wasn't true? What have you lost when you think about it? Had good fellowship? Good men's breakfasts, good women's dinners, good time together? What if you're right? What if the person's wrong that doesn't give their life to the Lord? Then you're in big trouble, big trouble. And the thing about it too, I mean, it is by faith, and I don't want to discount that. When you come to know the Lord, he begins to reveal himself to you. Amen? I mean, as you begin yielding to the Holy Spirit and start seeing God work in your life, you realize, wow, God is really real. As you start studying the scriptures and seeing the facts that are behind this book that we put our faith in, you start to see, you know, God has left himself with a sure testimony to his existence. And just look out into creation and you see, how could you think for a moment that all of this happened by chance? There's got to be a divine supreme being. And God has left us with such clear direction of who he is and what he wants us to do. Again, back to being born again. Check out this. We're back to John. Again, look at again at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Probably the most popular verse in the entire Bible, the most memorized, the gospel in a nutshell. Therein it is, in the context of being born again, of having your life right with God. For God so loved the world. A dear saint years ago came up to me after a service when I was teaching on this, and she said, you know, Steve, you could tell people they could insert their personal name right there, because it's true. For God so loved not just the global humanity, all of the world, all of the global massive people, but God loved you individually. For God so loved Steve that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved Pat that he gave his only begotten Son. He did it for you. It's his love for you that he sent his Son to this earth to die. And notice again what it says. He gave his only begotten Son. He didn't just say that he loved us. He proved he loved us by doing something. Again, actions. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that we were without strength while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, not just the select few, not just those that cut the grade, everybody, whoever believes, everybody has the opportunity to become a believer. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Two things there. There's quantity, everlasting life, elongation of time, eternity with him, and there's also quality. When you talk about life with God, you're talking about quality. I mean, think about that. Have you ever thought about what heaven's going to be like? I mean, sometimes we get this wrong idea that we're going to be sitting on a cloud, playing our harps for eternity, bored out of our minds. I don't think that's the case. Think about this. We're going to be living with the one who loves you so much more than anyone else could ever love you, that gave his Son for you. That's the one you're going to be spending eternity with. You're going to be spending eternity with the one who's created the heavens and the earth. And it seems like it was nothing for him to do that. All of this complexity and all of the excitement that goes with it, that's the one you're going to be spending eternity with. So when we speak about everlasting life, we're not just talking about a long period of time. We're talking about a life with God, the quality of life that we're going to have. The opposite of that, though, as we see in verse 16, is perishing. And if we're talking about everlasting life, we're talking about everlasting perishing as well. Again, not a politically correct statement, but there's only two places. There's heaven and there's hell. And God has gone to great lengths to make sure that no one goes to hell. In fact, the Bible tells us that hell was not created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. And yet Jesus told us that wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Why is that? Why is the majority of the population going to end up in hell? It doesn't make any sense, does it? God has done everything. We've already seen that it's not by our works. It's not by us getting it together enough to get saved. He's done everything. He's given the invitation to us. Why do the majority of people end up in hell? It's actually told us in the rest of the chapter here. For God, verse 17, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him, verse 18, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe, did you notice that? Condemned already. How can you be condemned already? Well, the bottom line, you know, the question, what do you need to do to get into hell? The answer? Nothing. You're born on the roadway to hell. I know that seems like you're dealt a bum hand or something like that, but it's a result of Adam's sin in the beginning. We're born into this world spiritually separated, right? Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. We come down to this. They were separated from God. We're separated from God. Jesus said, you must be born again. You need to receive the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, born from above, if you're going to see, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. You're already on the road there. So he's thrown the lifeline, hasn't he? He's thrown it out to every single one of us, and he wants every single one of us to grab hold of that so that we can be saved. Again, he's left the choice to us. But why don't people do that? Why are the majority of people going to end up separated from God? Let's read on, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Why don't people get saved? Because they don't want to change. They want to stay doing the same thing they've been doing. I know that's where I was for 5 years. I knew I could get my life right with God, but that's not what I wanted. I wanted to be the captain of my own ship. I wanted to live my own life. I knew what it took to be a Christian. I didn't want to surrender my life to the Lord. And so why do people end up in hell? Because they love darkness rather than light. And when you come to the light, and we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the truth of his word, it exposes the darkness, doesn't it? I remember when I would be around my brother and my folks and they'd be witnessing about the Lord. I mean, it just exposed all of the bad that I was doing. Some of you come to church and you think that I know what's going on in your life and I'm talking straight to you when I'm up here. And I know how that is because I remember when I would go to church and I'd have things in my life that were wrong. I was doing that was wrong. I wasn't the pastor at that time. It wasn't that bad. It was like when I was sitting out there, I still do wrong things, but not as wrong as I was doing at this point. And I would sit there and I'd be so convicted. And I think the pastor, somebody's told the pastor what I've been doing and he's talking right to me. How many of you feel like that sometimes? You don't have to raise your hands. I know that that's true, but you know what it is, guys? It's not me knowing what you're doing. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is convicting you. That's what we're going to find in this gospel, that the Spirit is in the world, convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. There's a conviction that, man, my life is not right with God. There's a conviction that Jesus is the only way, and there's a conviction if I don't do something, I'm going to be in trouble one of these days. So don't think that I'm talking directly to you. I trust that the Lord is speaking to each one of our hearts, and it works both ways. There's times, too, where I think the Lord speaks right to our heart when we're in a very needy situation. I've been in church before where the pastor is up talking, and it was like he was talking just to me, and he didn't know what was going on in my life. But I was at a really low point, and I just felt the love of God and the comfort of God coming through this man, and he was just speaking forth God's word. God was taking his word and ministering to my heart. It works in a number of ways. I've had people come up to me after a service and say, you know what? When you said that about, and I said, what? That. And I just kind of nod my head and I think that wasn't in my notes. And I know I didn't say that. And I think what happens is as you're reading the word, God is taking by his Holy Spirit, his word, and he's working in your mind and he's bringing things to your remembrance. And he's speaking to you and he's guiding you. And it's the glorious thing about God's word. It's living and active. It's powerful. It can convict us. It can guide us. It can minister to us in many ways. So it's exciting. I know that if I bomb completely, you guys are still going to go away with a good word because we're in God's word. Amen to that. Yeah, I hear you. So anyway, my hope, my prayer is that we all come to faith in Jesus Christ, that we all surrender our life to him. And just come to him just as we are, just like the song of the Billy Graham Crusade, just as I am, Come just as you are. Don't try and clean up your life first. Let God do that. He's a lot better at it than you are or I am. I remember when I was first witnessed to or came to that point where I was going to give my life to the Lord, I told the guy, because my life was a mess, just a total mess at the time, and I said, I can't get saved right now. And he said, why? And I told him what I was doing, and he laughed at me. And he said, that doesn't matter to God. He said, we have a saying, first you catch a fish, and then you clean it. And that's the truth. You come just as you are. Come, surrender to him. Say, my life is a mess, and I need you, and I want to be with you, but I don't know how I'm going to get over this hurdle in my life. He can do miraculous things, and I've watched him do it in my life and the life of others. So if that's you, then I encourage you to come to the Lord, to surrender your life to him. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. We thank you the life that comes from it. And I just want to thank you, Lord, for this past week and the time of just being able to read through John chapter 3, how much you've loved us and what you've done for us and demonstrating that love. And I pray that each one of us, everybody in the sound of my voice would be able to experience that by simply coming to you, by beginning a relationship with you. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Help us, Lord, to overcome that which would hinder. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.